In your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And children's church workers are heading out. The young'un's with them. Good deal. So if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles there before you and turn to page 244. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses, okay? And we're actually going to be covering two chapters today, chapters 21 and 22. And actually, what I'm going to do today is I'll read the scriptures as we address them throughout the sermon to save time there for us this morning. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer just briefly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you've blessed us throughout the service. Lord, we thank you for your word, how we can pray it, how we can read it, we can sing it. And now, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word. Father, God, speak to our hearts. God, help us, give us grace to engage our hearts and our minds, focus. Oftentimes, we're not used to focusing, particularly on words and folks on this length of time. So God, give us grace to do so. And oftentimes we're resistant, though, to your word. Give us grace, Lord, not to be, to be able to receive your word, and it would have its effect, and we would leave here differently today. That you would use this to prepare our hearts for the taking of your meal, Lord, the Lord's Supper. So bless us, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's message is about growing in our relationship with Christ. The theological term for this is called sanctification. Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ happens at a moment in time. Okay, we are saved in a moment in time. It might take years. It might take many times hearing the gospel. But once we finally believe, once we finally put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved right then at that moment. So regardless of the condition you came in today into this place, no matter what you did before you walked into this place, upon hearing the gospel and you believing in it and putting your trust in it and what Christ has done for you, you are saved immediately, justified, declared righteous before God, because it's not based on what you do. It is based on putting your faith in Christ, that God credits you with Christ's righteousness and declares you righteous, declares you innocent, declares you forgiven by faith and faith alone. Yet, once you are saved, once you are justified at that moment, then you begin a process which we call sanctification, a process where we are seeking to grow in our faith, grow spiritually, grow closer to the Lord. And there are many ways we grow. We grow through reading the Bible. We grow through prayer. We grow through gathering with other believers and encourage us. We grow in these different means of grace that God has given us. But one of the big ways God uses to grow us is through trials and suffering. Through trials and suffering. And that brings us to today's passage. The Lord does not remove Saul. As we are in 1 Samuel, we've been in this for quite a number of weeks. And so what's going on here, of course, is the Lord has rejected Saul as king. And he has utterly rejected him and refuses to even let one of his descendants in the future be king. He has anointed David to replace him. But the Lord chooses not to remove Saul immediately, even though David has been anointed. God chooses not to remove Saul immediately. Instead of an immediate change, God chooses to allow Saul to afflict David. And that's what we see through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, is Saul afflicting David, trying to ruin David, trying to destroy David. And so through the rest of the book, we see David on the run from Saul until Saul's eventual demise. And the question we must ask is why? Why? Why would God do it this way? It seems like it'd be so much easier just to get rid of Saul and replace him with David. It seems like it'd be so much more efficient, such more less trouble and helpful for people. And as we often see in Scripture, though, God uses trials and sufferings in His people's lives to bring about necessary changes in them. And so, as Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So my take on the remainder of 1 Samuel is God doing a work in David, preparing him for the kingship, preparing him to be king. And chapters 21 and 22 are part of that. What we see here is a weakness. In these two chapters, what we see here is a weakness in David that we have not seen up until this point. So far, he has been the great champion of Israel. But what we find in this passage is that God puts him through some trials that challenge David, but ultimately grows him in his faith and character. And we all need these times of testing. We all need it. And if we are true believers, if we are true believers, we will come through these trials much better than before. And that is what we see today. Trials grow us. And they do it through, here's our points, through shaking up, through pointing, through preparing, through destroying, and through saving. Trials grow us through shaking up, pointing, preparing, destroying, and saving. Okay? So, trials shake up. Trials shake up. It's our first point. We all have our struggles and weaknesses. There is only one who walked this earth who was perfect. And even though David is portrayed as a type of Christ, especially in chapter 17 in his fight against Goliath, he is not the Christ. He has his own sin and his own weaknesses. And the thing about God's love and His grace is it takes all of that into account. You see, we as Christians can easily fall back into this idea that somehow God's love for us is based on performance. But it never is. God's love for us is never based on performance. In fact, He knows about feelings and attitudes in us that we don't know about ourselves. You see, we can think sometimes we're doing really good. You might come in here one Sunday and say, I've had a pretty good week. God is pleased with me. Okay? No major episodes of sin. And I've been able to do some really positive and godly things. And I think God would be really pleased with me at this moment and just really love me more than usual. Okay? While we think that, while all along, God can look right through us and see sin lying kind of dormant in us. Now, it's there, and it's actually not really dormant. It's active, but we just can't see it. Okay? And all the Lord has to do is bring a trial into our lives to expose it. Case in point is David. We've been amazed at David so far. He killed Goliath and 200 Philistines, all by a guy, it seems, of small stature, but with a big faith in God, or a faith in a big God. Then comes chapter 21, and it's like God took him by his ankles, took David by his ankles, and turned him upside down and just shook him. And when he set him right back up, his equilibrium is off. And he's wobbly. His faith is now weak. Now, to be fair, David has had a tough time of it. since the victory over Goliath. The current king, Saul, has turned against him, and he's done great harm to David, or tried to. David has had to make a run for it on his own. But what we see in chapter 21 is David starts making uncharacteristically bad choices and even demonstrating fear. Where David was ready to face a 9-foot-tall soldier from Gath, he's not prepared to face the betrayal and isolation that he now faces at the hand of Saul. So in verses 1 through 9, look there. He goes to the city of Nob, where evidently the tabernacle has now been moved to. We haven't heard much about the tabernacle since the early chapters of 1 Samuel, when it was in the city of Shiloh, under the leadership of the high priest named Eli. And we'll come back and mention them later. But the tabernacle was supposed to be to be central to the life of Israel. It was supposed to be where God's presence dwelt, particularly symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God among His people. And the people could come and worship and have their sins atoned for there. God promised to meet them there. And so David goes there to get help. But notice what he seeks for help. Even though the tabernacle was to represent the presence of God, he does not go there seeking the Lord. He first asks for bread. I mean, flour, water, bread. Okay, he's hungry. He shows up alone asking for bread. And the priest Ahimelech, according to verse 4 and verse 6, gives David 5 loaves that were reserved for the priest to eat. The bread was used in the Jewish worship, but the leftover bread, every week on the Sabbath, they would replace the bread, and the leftover bread was to be kept for the priest to eat. It was considered holy for them only. And so, actually, Jesus will actually use this as an argument in the Gospels, defending his reasons for healing on the Sabbath, showing that mercy overrides ceremonial laws. But the other thing, so he asks for bread, that's the first thing. The other thing David asks the priest for is a spear or a sword. Now, David has come to the tabernacle of the Lord God, and he asks for a sword. So the priest gives him the sword of Goliath. For some reason, they had taken Goliath's sword there to the tabernacle to keep it there. Now, even though David... Think about this for a second. Even though David chopped off Goliath's head with this sword, okay, it was when Goliath was on the ground, knocked out, that he actually took his sword and cut his head off, okay? So surely, I mean, don't you remember the descriptions? You remember the descriptions about how heavy all of Goliath's armor was? So surely a sword of a 9-foot-tall giant would be a little too big for David. And if you think about it, remember, Saul, who's not near as big as Goliath, tried to give David his armor, and Saul said no. I mean, David said no, it's too big, it doesn't fit. And he goes out there and fights with 5 stones, actually one, and a sling. That's all he goes. And now, though, he's trying to go out and defend himself with an oversized sword that doesn't fit him. But then notice in verse 7 that one of Saul's servants, an Edomite named Doeg, sees David and the help the priest gives him. Later, we will see Doeg tell Saul, and Saul puts all the priests to death. And David will admit that he knew Doeg would tell Saul, yet David does nothing at this point and leaves the priest unknowingly at risk. Just seems to continually be making bad decisions. So he leaves, and where does David go? Probably the last place we would think he would go, the hometown of Goliath, the town of his enemies. He's trying to get away from Saul, but is it any better to go to the camp of the enemy? And that's exactly what the Philistines are thinking. They can't understand in verse 11 why David, the real king of Israel, they see, has come to them. And in verse 12, David realizes his mistake as it says, quote, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Afraid? Afraid? The man who was so bold in facing the giant, trusting the Lord to deliver him, is now afraid. Then in a desperate measure, in verse 13, he starts to act like he's insane. I mean, literally insane. He made marks on the gates and he starts foaming at the mouth. That was a sight, I'm sure. I mean, this man who was so upset at this giant who defied the armies of the living God, who is the greatest warrior of Israel now, David, the reputation he has, is he not dishonoring the armies of the living God? What has happened to David? What has happened to him? Well, it appears that David has taken his eyes off the Lord. In all of Saul's attacks against him, David's life has been shaken up and he loses his right perspective. He loses his focus on God's faithfulness. So earlier he was so confident in the faithfulness of God. Now it seems he's losing his focus of God's faithfulness. Trials can do that. Trials can do that. It's like, have you ever had one of those days, you had a busy day in store for you. And so you know you have to be really, really well organized if you're going to get done everything you need to get done that day. All right? So you plan it out. You got everything marked off of what you've got to do that day, how you're going to do it, and then what happens? What happens? There's some unexpected thing that comes into your day and it just wrecks the whole thing, right? Okay, and before you know it, I mean, you're just in panic mode because you weren't expecting this. You got all these things to do, so you're in panic mode and the rest of the day is just crazy and a mess. You never get back to your plan. Well, folks, we can have our eyes focused on God and then something unexpected can happen. And for a moment, we lose perspective, and before we know it, our life is in a mess. Trials can do that to us. Trials can do that to us. But in the case with God, what typically happens is that the unexpected trial was an attack on something very dear to us, an idol in our lives that we've been unknowingly trusting in, perhaps more than God. And when it's threatened, we become unglued. And you see, God knows that. And that's why He went after that particular thing. For instance, we can be all full of faith, and then we lose our job, and the world seems like it's coming to an end. Because our real security has been the job and not God. Or where we can be holier than thou, and then a relationship goes south, and we're saying things and doing things, and other people are wondering, what in the world happened to him? And I think that is what's happening with David. I'm not for sure what that is for David exactly. I'm just speculating. Perhaps he always had this view that if, just looking at what we know about David up to this point, perhaps he always had this view that if he always did the right thing and trusted the Lord, things would go well for him. And here he's doing the right thing, and they're trying to kill him. And now in his head, he knows that he is a sinner, totally dependent on God's grace, and that he can trust God in his head. But he didn't realize that down deep, there was a little bit of this false idea that if he always did right, then he would always receive right. A little bit of works theology, you know, that he'd be rewarded, okay? He would deny that. Sometimes we have these things down deep we don't realize. And now he's doing right, and this happens. So kind of similar to Job and his friends maybe, all right? And so he doubts God, and he finds himself doing things on his own and making really bad choices. Trials shake up our world like that. Okay? And that brings us to our second point. Trials point. Trials point. Now remember this. God's grace is on David. This is not a test to see if David will rediscover the true path and turn back to it. No. God has already set His grace on David back in chapter 16. For good. That's what grace is. When He sets His grace on you, it's for good. Okay? And so, you see, folks, there's two things you have to remember in the midst of trials. All right? First, God is sovereign. Okay? God is sovereign, so our trials are always on purpose. Because He's in control of everything. Nothing happens accidentally. God doesn't ever get caught by surprise. Everything happening to us is on purpose. No matter what you're going through, it's not an accident. Secondly, we have to remember that He has loving purposes in everything that we face. For those of us who are in Christ, our trials are never for punishment. Our trials are never for punishment, because the wrath of God was completely satisfied at the cross. Every bit of it. We sang earlier one of the hymns about God's pleasure for us. And it's real, because the wrath is gone. It is gone. You need to get that out of your mind. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, the wrath, the anger of God is gone. And so everything that happens to us, folks, is now for our good. Everything. Even the tough stuff. God is working for our good like He is here for David. Now, we won't always know the specific purpose for our trials, okay? Our trials and suffering, but we know the ultimate purpose is for our good, which really involves making us more like Jesus to gain His perspective and His heart. That is what God is seeking to do, to conform us to Christ. And so, that's what we see happening in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, if you'll look there. Trials point us, second point, trials point us to God's perspective. And there are two things David's trials point, his trial points him to. The first one comes in verse 1, which says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now, what I see here, folks, is David is learning here his need for community. David is learning here his need for community. In chapter 17, in David's battle with Goliath, we saw some tension, actually, between David and his brothers. And David was successful without them, right? And I think at that point, a person could really get the wrong idea and think it's just them and God. They don't need anybody else. He's got God. That's all he needs, okay? And technically, maybe, yes, all right? But God's purposes are different. And so he could have this mentality of it's just me and God. That's all I need. And then he experiences this trial, and who comes to his aid? His family. His family comes to his aid. And folks, our earthly families are important, okay? No doubt. It is a great blessing to have family that we can lean on. But for some of us, we don't have that. We don't have a lot of family to turn and lean on. But there is one family the Lord has given all of us. And that is our church family. God has given every Christian the church to be that strength that we all need. In the church, we can receive the teaching we need. We can receive the correction we sometimes need. Maybe one of David's brothers said to him, you know, maybe, David, you know, look at all that God has done in your life. You know, I was kind of ticked off when the prophet Samuel came and chose you, the runt, over us to be king, all right? And then you show up and talk about how you can whoop this giant that God will deliver him into your hands. And I got a little impatient there as well. But look at what happened. Look at what happened. I can't deny it. God is with you. Look what he's done in your life. Do you think he's going to abandon you now? Folks, we need others who can say those things to us, to encourage us. We need people. We also need people who can just be there for us. You know, sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we shouldn't say anything. When we don't know what to say, we should probably just be quiet. Sometimes we just need someone to sit there with us. And just knowing somebody's there, somebody cares, can be huge. David's family just showing up meant the world. One of the things I'm concerned about in our own church is that it seems that when some of us get down, we actually pull back from the church. We seek out some other source for comfort. Why is that? Perhaps due to some pride. You know, we've got problems or hurt, so we will isolate ourselves rather than expose our problems because it makes us feel vulnerable. We don't want people to know these problems in our life. I've seen some instances where people were already kind of disgruntled about something in a church, and when they had a need, they wouldn't share it with anybody. It almost as a way of standing back in judgment. You know, I got this problem and nobody is showing up to encourage me. Nobody's calling me, no nothing. Well, sometimes it's hard to know if you don't say something, you know. And hey, listen. The church is never going to be perfect. Okay? People will get hurt in the church because it is full of a bunch of sinners that sin. And so we will sin against each other. But hey, it's all God has given us. We're stuck with each other. Amen. But here's the thing. Look at David's family. Look at David's family. Had they not failed him at times? His father left him out of the banquet when the great prophet Samuel came in chapter 16. Oh yeah, there's this one other runt, but he's out there watching the sheep. And then his older brother rebukes him in chapter 17. But in chapter 21, they were a sweet comfort to him. Person of God is to be a part of the people of God. God expects no one follow him alone. The second thing David's trials point him to is the needs of others. The needs of others. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, two things we need to say about this. When you have not been through suffering, it makes it difficult, actually, to relate to people who have on the level that they sometimes need. I mean, we should still do it. If we haven't been through a lot of suffering, we shouldn't say, well, I'm not going to worry about their suffering because I haven't been. No, we're still supposed to try. It's just, it can help a lot when we've suffered as well. I believe suffering is God-ordained to enable us to minister to others. As 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, Paul talks about this saying that the suffering he was going through was for the purpose of being a comfort to others when they go through suffering. through the suffering David is going through on account of Saul, it will enable him to be a much more effective champion for his people than he was even against Goliath. You see, folks, leaders need more than just power. They need compassion. They need compassion. And so David and the humbling that he's receiving is developing that. But secondly, the reason these hurting people are coming to David is because God is sending them to David because David is the king who can help them, just like the future king Jesus. You see, folks, the Gospels speak so much about how those who were hurting came to Jesus for help. God drew them to Jesus. And it's the same for us. Jared Wilson says in his book, if the Gospel is regularly being preached in your church, you will eventually become a magnet for the messiest kinds of sinners. The kind of people Jesus attracted. The kind of people church people often fear messing up their tidy church. You see, when things are going well for us, we can start trying to avoid those who could make our lives not go so well. Can make our lives a bit messy. But see, folks, through trials, we are humbled about our own need for God. And we put our trust more than ever in God's promises and the gospel. And then the Lord sends us other hurting people who need to be taught and encouraged in that same gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, if we're not involved in people who have messy lives, how come? How come? Our lives should be messy as we deal with messy people. And God will bring messy people to us who need to hear the gospel and be ministered to. And He brings them to us because God has ministered to us through His gospel. We have been strengthened in His gospel, and we've got something to tell other people who are struggling. Trials point us in the right direction to Christ and His source of help in His people, and how we can be a source of help to others. Now come to our third point. Trials prepare. Trials prepare. After this trial pointed David to that community that could give him strength and helped him relate to others who were suffering, he is now strengthened in his soul and prepared to trust and serve the Lord again. And so we see in verses 3 through 5 him doing that. In verse 3 and 4, he takes his parents to the land of Moab for protection. Now this makes absolute sense, actually, because David's great-grandmother, if you didn't know this, is Ruth from the book of Ruth. And she was a Moabite. And so she was grafted in to the line of the Messiah coming through David, and of course to Christ. And so David, being the good son, honoring his parents, take them to a safe place, fearful, obviously, that Saul might come after them. And then in verse 5, the prophet Gad says to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And David did so. Of course, a stronghold is a place of protection. But the Lord spoke to David, and David, having been humbled through his suffering, is now able to listen and hear the word of God again and obey it. And so he listens to it, he obeys it, and he goes back into Israel. Folks, if we are Christians, hear me. If we are Christians, then trials should always make us stronger in our faith. As Sean read earlier, Romans 5, suffering makes Christians better and of greater use for God. It should be the case. I want to move there quickly over into point number four, because they go together. And that is in verses 6 through 19. As trials should make a believer better, should make a believer stronger in their faith. For an unbeliever, trials destroy. For an unbeliever, trials destroy. Look here. Even though he is the human... I'm sorry, let me back up. It is safe to say that Saul is in the midst of his own trial. He's the human instrument for David's trial, but at the same time, Saul is in his own trial. Saul is in great fear of losing his kingdom. The Lord has already promised it, and he is fighting against the Lord. He is fighting against the Lord's will in this. And so in verses 6 through 8, he is using bullying and manipulation against his own men. He questions their loyalty. But then in verse 9, the Edomite Doeg, which we mentioned earlier, saw David receiving help at the tabernacle, speaks up and shares it with Saul. At this point, Saul calls for the priest and Ahimelech, and all his house came before the king. And Saul accuses Ahimelech of trying to help David against Saul. To these false accusations, Ahimelech says he knew nothing of their conflict because David had been Saul's most loyal servant. And so he thought he should help him. But Saul would listen to no reasoning. And after all of his Israelite men refused him, Saul was able to command the Edomite Doeg to put all the priests and their families to death. Slaughters the priest of God and their families. Now, two things about this. First, this is actually the fulfillment of God's promise that the house of Eli would not continue as priests. Going back to Eli's and his son's sins, God told them then, back early part of 1 Samuel, that they would be removed. God always keeps his promises, the good and the bad ones. But secondly, and the main thing, we see Saul just spiraling into greater debauchery. And the reason for this, folks, hear me, crucial. The reason is because there's no grace. The reason he's spiraling out of control in the greater sin is because there's no grace. Saul is left on his own to figure things out. And without God, folks, it is impossible to figure things out in a good way, in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Left to ourselves, we will fall deeper into sin. Now, in Saul's case, it seems so bad, it seems so horrible, because he has so much power to cause harm. You see, he's the commander, he's the king, and so when he's selfish, when he's self-centered, when he's about himself, when he's full of sin, he can cause a lot of hurt on people, because he has that authority, okay? But here's the thing. You see people all around us finding ways to cope with life on their own, just like Saul. And they come up with their little philosophies and their rules for relationships, okay? It often involves thinking of self first. You've heard the popular sayings like, you know, I can't love others or deal with others. I can't love others unless I love myself first. You heard that before? It reminds me kind of the inauguration speech last week, you know. From now on, it's America first. People will say, in their own figuring things out, from now on, it's me first. It's me. I got to put me first if I'm going to survive in this world. If people want a relationship with me, then that's the way it has to be. And of course, that sets up some nice boundaries, but no intimate relationship. Many of us have been hurt through trials, no doubt. And often it's not wise to trust someone who has hurt us and who shows no real remorse. But if the trials we go through only produces a me-first mentality like Saul's, then we can rest assured that God's grace was not with us through our trials. Let me say that again. If the trials we go through only produces a me-first mentality like Saul's, then we can rest assured that God's grace was not with us through our trials. God's grace leads us, like David, to embrace others. A community for support, and those with their own trials to help them as God has helped us. And it's hard. It's hard. This week, you know, I had to deal with a trial in my life. And I had a choice of holding a grudge or showing mercy. And praise God, I think I showed mercy. So I have to look back and praise Him for the grace He gave me through that trial. If I continue to hold a grudge, if I continue to be me first, then I have to question, was God in any part of that for me? So that's the difference, folks, between a believer facing a trial and an unbeliever facing a trial. How are you facing your trials? And that brings us to our final point. Suffering or trials save. Suffering and trials save. Suffering can literally save our souls as God uses them to open up our eyes to the truth and we turn to God and repent. Church discipline, in fact, is a church-induced trial on a member to save them, to make them aware of the gravity of their sin with the hope that they repent and are saved. That's why church discipline done right is always out of compassion and love, desiring that person to be restored to the body of Christ. When God pours out His grace on a person, that is what will happen. That is what will happen when God's grace is poured out on that person in those times. For David, God's grace led to repentance and renewed faith in God. For Saul, his trial led to further rebellion and judgment. And then, indirectly, okay, God's through trials, it does a work for us, but also indirectly our trials can then save others through us as the grace God works in us moves to reach out to others. And that is what we see in these final verses. Out of Saul's slaughter of the priest, there is one who escapes named Abimelech. And he makes it to David's camp and he tells him what happens. And notice what David says in verses 22 and 23. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And hear this. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Even though the priests were actually killed at the hand of Saul, David sees where he failed to protect the priest. And so in a form of imputation, if you will, which means taking credit for something not ultimately our own doing, David takes responsibility for the death of the priest and vows his protection of the one lone survivor. David's trial has now led him away from looking for protection to providing protection. A life of giving instead of a life of taking. Folks, that's beautiful. That is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And really, it's because it's the gospel. It's the gospel. And because if you look on into further into Scripture, you see that there is another one There was another one who did this same thing, but at a whole different level. One who also had to learn obedience through trials, which led to our salvation. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ went through the greatest trial ever. He suffered more than we could ever imagine. He was abandoned by everyone. No one came to his aid. Even his heavenly Father abandoned him so that he could face the full weight of this trial, because he was actually enduring it for us as he suffered for our sins. The full wrath of God was poured out on him, so that all who trusted him would be saved. He wasn't responsible for our sin, yet it was credited to him on our behalf. And as we close here, if you don't know this King, this Savior, you most certainly need to today by putting your trust in Him. He is our deliverer from all trials. And He is the reason we are given trials, so that we can grow and be conformed into His image. Our Savior suffered. And as we follow Him, we trust Him and follow Him, we will suffer too. But as He was received to glory, so will we. So will we. And with that, let's pray.